perfect for where we're at right now. This is Easter week, and that's certainly going to be one of the songs that we're having through this Easter week and on Easter Day. As you're standing, we'd ask you to open up your Bibles. If you can open up your Bibles, we're in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verse 23 to verse 30, just a few verses tonight. It tells us in verse 23, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. They were saying, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus looked at them, and he said to them, 'With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.'" Father, we thank you again for a time of worship, the fellowship beforehand, the hearts of your people, the prayers that have been prayed and are being prayed. Open up our hearts to your word. Help us to receive it. Help us to realize that you are able to do abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the riches in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So as we continue our study through the Gospels, and every one of the Gospels, there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each of them are addressed with a certain purpose in mind. Obviously, in Matthew, Jesus is Messiah, King. In Mark, he's a servant. In Luke, he is the Son of Man. And in John, he is deity. He's God in human flesh. Those are some emphasis of those Gospels. Four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three Gospels are very similar in its contents. John's Gospel, about 85% of what's in John's Gospel is not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus is ministering in Matthew. He's nearing the end of his ministry. His disciples are following him, and it's being recorded, some of the conversations they're having. At this point in life, we're at an entirely different place. We glean from the teachings of Jesus. It's the word of God. But we've come to know what they didn't know. Remember, when he's headed to the cross, and the disciples are still trying to keep him from going to the cross. The disciples want him to be the reigning, ruling king right now. The disciples, their expectation is he's going to overthrow Rome and set up his kingdom. They believe the scriptures. They are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures that speak about this coming kingdom. But Christ is coming as a suffering servant the first time. When he comes again, and he is coming again, he's coming not as a suffering servant, but as a ruling king and Lord. So we are at a place with the great expectation of being captured into heaven. Even if this was to be our last day on earth, we would be in the presence of the Lord immediately. And we're learning already, how do we live as a believer? We learned on Sunday that we want to have a walk worthy out of Ephesians, and the scriptures tell us how to live that Christian life. They're not at that point. They're walking with Jesus. The conversations are being recorded, and what is being captured is the essence of our life. Is there life beyond the grave? Do we have the assurance of life beyond the grave? It's called eternal life. Does eternal life exist? Where does it come from? How do you get it? How do you receive it? How do you keep it? How does that work out? And so Jesus is beginning to explain to us, and we have to take some momentum, a few steps back, and realize And I thank you for the teaching last week, Victor. Such a blessing, still resonating in my heart. And part of that teaching in Matthew 19, in verse 16, he was talking about an individual. And the individual was profiled as a rich young ruler. And you would think that that person would have everything going for them. They had wealth. They had a leadership position. Maybe the CEO of a company. And they had youth going with it. So everything was going their way. And this person realized that there's something, even though I'm the rich young ruler, there's something lacking in my life. And God began to address that. Jesus began to speak to that. Now you realize that the commandments given to Moses, there's two tablets. And one side of the tablet has to do with our relationship with God. To love God. To not have any idols. To not take his name in vain. To keep holy the Sabbath day. So the one side of the tablet are the commands to follow in having a relationship with God. On the other side of the tablet are the commands to have a relationship with other people. Don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't covet, and don't bear false witness. There's six commands on that side. So that's the law. When Jesus approached him, he didn't address the love relationship that he would have with God. He addressed his relationship with other people. And according to his own opinion, the rich young ruler says, I'm good to go. I've kept all those things. And when we look and see, I've kept all that. In verse 20, I've kept everything from my youth. What do I still lack? There's a sense of lacking. There's something, a bit of emptiness in his heart. And Jesus answers that question because he sees where his true affections are. Remember, on this side of the tablet, we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he hasn't addressed that. Jesus did not address that. He addressed his relationship with other people. And so he's realizing that he needs to bring them over. And he loves his possessions. They're more important than his love for God. The Bible doesn't speak about a prohibition on owning things or being wealthy. I mean, if you think about it, when Adam was created, he owned it all. This is all yours. And then what about Abraham? This is all yours. What about David? What about Solomon was noted as one of the wealthiest people of all time. So God doesn't have a prohibition on possessions. It's whether a person possesses the possessions or whether the possessions possess them. And that's a test that you have to test your heart with. So this rich young ruler is trying to air it out. What do I lack? What am I missing on that? And Jesus points out to him in verse 21, as we saw last week, not to be repetitious, but we need this momentum as we move forward, covering the same topic. But Jesus says about three things to him. He says, sell, seek, and submit. He realizes that this man's possessions, he needs to liquidate. He's bound by his possessions. He needs to liquidate. He needs to sell. And then he needs to seek. He says that you'll have treasures in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So sell, seek, and submit, because Jesus says, come follow me. That's a call to submit to him. Sell, seek, and submit. The question is, Will he surrender or will he be sorrowful? He chose to be sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. He couldn't do it. He could not surrender. And that's what was lacking, a sense of surrender to the Lord. And sorrow came upon him. I was thinking about how the Lord wants us to know with certainty where we stand. Many people do not know with confidence where they stand with God. Many people are uncertain, even though they've been around Christianity, even though they would be considered a Christian themselves, even though they've given their life to Christ. Many believers live with a sense of uncertainty. They live with a sense, I hope I'm going to heaven. And the Lord doesn't want us to live with uncertainty. You cannot live in a marriage with uncertainty. You need a sense of certainty. We're good to go. Yes, we go through things, but we're good. Certainty is absolutely essential and important. And John, the disciple that lived the longest and wrote the most as a disciple, he wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the book of Revelation, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In 1st John, he says, these things were written that you may know you have eternal life. 1st John 5, 11, 12, 13. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I've written again that you may know that you have eternal life, a sense of certainty. And he wants that certainty. It's a settled deal. And it's so important to have that in your heart. We're heaven bound. As a believer, I'm heaven bound. There's nothing lacking. God has provided everything for us in Christ Jesus. It's done. There's nothing lacking. It is complete. It's not arrogance. It's not self-confidence. It's biblical assurance that he gives to us, and he wants us to experience that. It says, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which afterwards would be revealed. Therefore, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And that's so important to think about that, being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. If you'll notice in verse 21, again, the thought would be to sell, to seek, and submit. And then he says, come and follow me. But I found it interesting, and it may have been pointed out last week, but in parallel passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels because it has that word of similarity to it. And in Mark's gospel, I found it very interesting. At this point, when he's saying, come follow me, Mark says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I'll repeat that. He's had this confrontation with the rich young ruler, and he's revealed himself to him. You love your stuff more than you love me. Liquidate, follow me. And Jesus was looking at him in the most loving way possible. Remember, it's his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. You and I have repented of our sins and continue to repent because of his loving kindness. I've offended you, but you're still drawing me to yourself. I want to repent. I want to be right with you. And it's his love that does that. It's his loving kindness. He's looking at us. He's not looking at us with eyes of condemnation. When he said in the garden, when Adam sinned for the first time and sin entered the human race, that was a big sin. That one sin caused sinful pollution to the entire human race. And he says to him, it's recorded for us, Adam, where are you? They were not playing hide and go seek. And it wasn't as though God was all unknowing. He's all knowing. Adam, where are you? And many times that voice, and it's not a voice of a condescending, condemning God. I don't think so. What are you doing? Where are you? Why are you hiding? Why are you hiding? Even though you just broke my heart and you broke the command and you chose to be disobedient and you chose that your provision would be better than my provision, I love you. I love you. What was the look that he gave to Peter? And we're upon that Passion Week. And we know that Passion Week, Jesus was beaten and bloodied, and the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered that he would deny Christ Jesus. And across the courtyard, it is recorded that Christ's eyes contacted Peter's eyes. Just across the courtyard, they saw each other. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. But I must say, it was not a look of condemnation. It was a look of love. That despite your failure, I love you. It's an incredible love. Because it had to be love. Because it's the love of God that causes one to go and weep bitterly and repent of their sins. That's our Lord. So in this meeting with this individual, with the disciples looking on and wondering, we find ourselves moving upward to our text tonight that we read. In verse 23, the disciples then had an opportunity to talk to their master, to talk to their teacher, to ask questions. Probably what has helped me one of the best in my Christian life and my Christian growth is certainly I continually go through the Word of God. I study God's Word. I study God's Word with a number of other pastors through audio teaching and learning. So I do that. I listen to many messages per week. I mean, we're studying Romans. We have Matthew. We're in 1 John. We're in Ephesians. We have a lot that we're covering. I take in a lot. And that's very helpful. But what has helped me as much as that is I've always listened to Bible question and answer programs from my very first year of being saved, and I do it today. I listen to call-in radio or to some other programs, and I listen to questions people ask, and I listen to the Bible answer. I try to answer it before the Bible teacher answers it in my own heart, and I go, oh, I missed that one. That's a better answer. But I learn, and I think that there's a lot to learn by discussing and having questions. As part of our discipleship, I believe that that's what you do, women, on Thursday with their study in Daniel, and men. It's an aspect of what we do on Friday morning, and men, any of you are welcome to come to that as we go through 1 John. It's what we do on Tuesday night. I want you to know we just finished the book of Romans. We took on the hardest book ever in the New Testament, in my opinion, which would be Revelation, and went through that completely, verse by verse. And we just finished Romans last night, and we're starting the Gospel of Mark with these students. What a great blessing. But they want to know. They ask a question. Jesus said to his disciples, he knows what's on their heart. Truly, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's many fanciful teachings on this portion of Scripture. Perhaps you have heard some. I like some of the fanciful teaching. I'll give you an example. Some say that there's a gate in Jerusalem, and it's called the Camel Gate. or it's the gate of the eye of the needle. That's the gate. And how does a camel can get through this narrow gate? Because the camel would be one of the largest animals at that time. And the eye of a needle would be the smallest thing to think about. But they reported that there was a gate, the eye of the needle gate, and a camel comes, and you take off all the heavy weight and the heavy burden, and you get him lined up, and you can manipulate him or shove him through there. Again, that's fanciful, but that gate doesn't exist. It's just a fanciful illustration that you can bring in applications. Drop your burdens down, come humbly, kneel down, come to Jesus. There's no effort that we can put forward to be saved. It takes away from what the Bible is saying. Paul was a tent maker. People made clothing. The eye of a needle is the eye of a needle. So you know a needle, that you have to thread a needle. So it goes through the eye of the needle. That's what it is. And it's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Even if you grossly grind up that camel, you're still not going to get it through the eye of the needle. There's no way. Because he's saying it's impossible. And he's dealing with salvation. That's what he's dealing with. And he made it really clear, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's taking the illustration, because when you can meet all your own needs and you don't feel like you have any needs at all, then why do I need God? God is just a crutch for those that are needy. And it's very sad. And then the disciples would say, when they heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Why would they be greatly astonished? That's a question that came to my mind. Why would you be astonished? Because at this time in this culture, when you're very wealthy and you have all these provisions, the indication is that you're greatly blessed and you're greatly prospering. God has prospered you greatly. So the connotation is, you have this person that is wealthy because God has prospered him, and obviously he's good to go with God. That's their thought. And Jesus is doing a little disarming at this particular point. And the idea is to see how much that we need the Lord. He would say in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, and in verse 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal." And then he tells us, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So Jesus, with a contemporary thought, he follows the money. People say, you want to know who's in charge? Follow the money. It will reveal what you need to know. So Jesus follows the money. Sometimes you may have said, or others may say, "I'm not sure where my heart is at." The answer is, what do you treasure most? What are you treasuring most? That's where your heart is at. "Well, I don't know what I treasure most." Then get out your cell phone and look at what you've spent most time on. I mean, all that stuff is now documented, unfortunately. And he's telling them, who then can be saved? How is that even possible? How can someone be saved? Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Psalm 130, verse 3, "If, Lord, you should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand?" And as we've learned in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So Jesus is coming and he's really addressing the issue of salvation. He's not necessarily addressing the issue of wealth and prosperity. He's addressing anything that will keep anybody from heaven. And it gets down to a few things. 1 Timothy 2:4, it says, "Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." All men to be saved. I speak out against some of the extreme reform theology where they teach that only those called and elected, God's died and his atonement is limited only to them. Nothing could be further from the truth. God died on the cross for all people. Not all are going to receive that gift. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. When Jesus began his ministry in Matthew's gospel, his public ministry, the first word out of his mouth was repent. He's wanting us to be in that right relationship with him. He's taking time in his earthly ministry as he's heading towards the cross. He's trying to help his disciples know that you have to be desperate and dependent upon him for everything. You cannot solve the issues of your life. With men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. David would say in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." So he's calling out to us. And then in verse 27, Peter answered and said to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" You have to love the honesty of the disciples, and you have to love the boldness of Peter. I mean, we could sit back and criticize that, but in some ways we maybe have and maybe do think similarly. "Lord, there was decisions that I made regarding my life in this world and what I do and how I do it, how I go about it. If I wanted to throw my hat into the big ring of the world and how the world works and the system and wanted to attain things that are attainable, but without your help, I could have attained that," some might say. But Peter is saying, "Well, wait a minute. We had a career and we had a business. You were calling us on the shore to leave John, James, leave your dad's business, Peter. Leave the fishing business, your livelihood, and follow me." And they followed him. So they're saying, "I could have been that rich young ruler," or Peter, "rich older ruler." He is a leader. "But I chose to respond to your calling in my life. And my life is different. So I don't have the provisions this person has. I don't have the opportunities this person has." So Peter says, "We've left all to follow you. What shall we have?" Again, they were thinking that he might be setting up a kingdom. They might have a position in that kingdom. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that in the generation when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones, including judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. For many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So Peter is in real time saying to Jesus, you've just talked to this leader, this rich man. He doesn't want to follow you. He doesn't want to submit to you. He went away sorrowful. We're staying with you. And you're making it very clear that money cannot purchase eternal life. Just like it's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, it's impossible for any human being to save themselves. You can't save yourself. Salvation comes through Jesus and Him alone. What's impossible is possible with God. These people, these disciples, these followers of Jesus Christ, they're on the other side of the cross. The cross hasn't taken place yet. They're in an entirely different place than you or I. We're celebrating the cross. On Easter, we're celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The most significant event in all of human history. All human history is dated by Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And we're celebrating it. I mentioned opening up that this particular White House, from the things that I have read, have some strong Christian leaders speaking these few days in the White House, such as Pastor Greg Laurie and Franklin Graham, entirely different than from the previous administration, who used Easter Sunday to celebrate perversion a year ago. It's just different. And have an opportunity for the Word of God to go with all things are possible to God. I mean, what might happen? Because these people, these two that I know of, Franklin Graham and Greg Laurie, they give the gospel message out. And you just think about that. We are, at the moment, the most powerful nation in the world. And it's almost like Daniel and some of these other people being used by God to speak to leaders. And what God might do. With God, all things are possible. We have prayed, and we continue to pray for the salvation of these men and women in leadership position. And Jesus is saying, it's possible. With God, all things are possible. But what about you? What about your life? God is not owing you or me anything. He's already paid the price. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We don't hold God hostage. We don't obligate God in any sort of way. And they're going to realize after the death, burial, and resurrection, look at all that we have. Look what we have. We have salvation. We have a Lord. We have a King. We have a coming King. We have a future. We're heaven bound. We have places and position in that coming kingdom. He already talks about it specifically to the apostles. But you'll notice in verse 29, and everyone who has left. I would say that most of you here have left various people, places, to be where you're at today, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a sacrifice. It's good. It's worthwhile. You want to do it. It's worthwhile. Is it worth it? Yes, absolutely. Because the finish line isn't my death. That's the starting line to a new life, a new body, an eternal future in the presence of the Lord. We have all that. It's all waiting for us. And we're grateful to God who sustains us and helps us. And he says, in that generation, in that new birth. So where are we at? As we've said many times, the church is found in the book of Revelations, chapter 2 and 3. That's where we're at. We're living in the church age right now. And the church age has an expiration date. And it can be over at any time. There's nothing else prophetically that has to be done before Christ comes for his church. I believe in the rapture of the church. I believe that when the church finishes what God has intended us to do, he's going to take us home to be with him. We're going to be in heaven. We're the bride. We'll spend 7 years in heaven while God's finishing up 7 years of business on earth. But the nation Israel become alive. 144,000. God will work through the nation Israel. Jesus will leave heaven. We'll leave heaven with him after 7 years. He'll establish a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, there's a great white throne judgment. And he's talking about this new birth, this new heaven, this new earth, the new regeneration. And his apostles will have appointed places during that time. They have no idea of what he's speaking about at this time, but they will learn more, especially on the day of Pentecost. But in verse 30, our final verse, and the worship team can come back up, please. Thank you. But as many who are first will be last, and the last first. Rewards will be given out in heaven to every believer. Salvation is not a reward, it's a gift. Paul would say, and he had it all together, before he became a believer, he would be like that rich young ruler. He was prospering. He came to faith in Philippians 3:7. But what things were gained to me, these things I count lost for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus for my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection. Let's go ahead and stand. Father, I pray tonight that if any of us here are listening, if you're wrestling through things in life, if you're looking at situations and thinking, as a follower of Christ, things aren't really fair. There's a lot of injustice. Maybe you're calling out to God and wanting to have greater insight. I pray that he touch your heart tonight. He tell you in the depths of your heart, he's got it. He's in control. He loves you. We're living not for the daily bread. We're living for the future glory, being in the presence of God. New body, new heaven. Oh, how rich that is. So I pray that we can be more heavenly minded and more thankful for all the riches that we have today in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.